All right, 1 Chronicles 11, 4 through 9. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "Thou shalt not come hither." Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, "Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." So Joab the son of Zeruiah went first up and was chief, and David dwelt in the castle. Therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city about, even from Millo round about, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. When we were looking at the large-scale model of Jerusalem that they have in Jerusalem, they have a large-scale model that's bought this church five times the floor space of this church, five to seven times. They have a scale model so you can stand and kind of get a picture of the city. It's a three-dimensional mock-up of the city of Jerusalem. And I asked our guide closely about this place, and he didn't know too much about Zion. They're not so sure where Zion was, but I said it'd be near the Millo. Well, he knew where the Millo was. The Millo is a built-up area near the temple, and there was a waterway there, and that led up. See, Jerusalem is hard to take because it's on a mountain, and then there are walls going up, so it's very difficult to take Jerusalem, and that's what was going on here. You see, David's city before this had been Hebron, and now he had his eye on this city, Jebus, which became Jerusalem. And this is the taking of Jerusalem. Before this, Saul, you know, worked out of Hebron. He didn't work out of Jerusalem at all. This is the beginning of Jerusalem here. And it was inhabited by a tribe called the Jebusites. And Joab, David's general, went down there, and they messed around. And David wanted that city. He wanted that Jerusalem there. Not Hebron, but he wanted Jerusalem. It's a natural fortress, and he just had his heart set on Jerusalem. But Israel had never held it. It was a Jebusite city. So the Jebusites is such a natural fortress that they said, you're not going to come up here. And they even said, the blind and the lame. All we have to do is put on the wall a blind and the lame. You're not going to come up here because it's just too stout a thing. But by God's grace, they found a way up through. They went up through a waterway, and the guide showed me where he thought that waterway was. It's a conduit of water that opened up somehow, I suppose, a part way down the mountain. Anyway, they got into there. Somehow they broke their way through the defenders of that conduit and got up inside there successfully. And that was the beginning of Zion. Notice it says in verse 5 that we read, the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, or as it is properly called, Zion. And David's name properly is called David. That's the way it should be, but we call it Zion and David. And in verse 7, David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore it was called the City of David. So Zion was a stronghold. That's very significant, people. Very, very significant. The beginning of the occupation of Jerusalem was at a place of war, at Zion. And he built the city all around from the Millo. We call in English the Millo, but it's Millo, it should be pronounced. Even to the surrounding area, the citadel. The Millo here is a citadel. and Joab repaired the rest of the city. They went from Zion or Zion and then finally out to the city. It isn't a very large place. Jerusalem is not that large a city. It's just not that large on top of a mountain. That's why you always say go up to Jerusalem. But the important idea is this Zion, this stronghold. Now, I think we know something about the history of the Ark. If you look at, when we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant, we're talking about this chest in here in the Holy of Holies of the Tabernacle that was covered, wood covered with gold with the staves in it, and on top the mercy seat. The lid, literally the lid of propitiation, or the lid of appeasement, or the lid of atonement. I like the word reconciliation. It sums up the many shades of meaning. It wasn't a seat. It should not be called a seat. It should be called, because God didn't sit on it. God dwells between the wings of the cherubim. God doesn't have to sit down. It's improperly, it should be called a lid. It's properly called the lid of atonement or the lid of reconciliation, because God did not sit on it. He dwells. God is all power. He doesn't have to sit down on anything. He dwelled between the wings of the cherubim of glory, and his Shekinah flowed out from there. Tremendous glory. And when the tabernacle was put together in the wilderness, the ark was placed in the most holy place, and then it went with the armies in the center of the line of march. The ark was placed in the center of the line of march to protect it. They brought it up, the glory of the God of Israel, and they settled it in a place called Shiloh. And it was in Shiloh, we see in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11, that a very bad thing happened. Whenever there's sin, there's always bad things happen. And we find in 1 Samuel 4 that Eli the priest had two wicked sons, Phinehas and Hophni, and they were very bad, as preachers' kids sometimes are. But Eli was bad news because he didn't rebuke his sons. And they were violent, and they were lustful, and all Eli said, you shouldn't do such naughty things, boys. Instead of firing them off the place and out of the priesthood and getting them out of there, and it caused all Israel to abhor the offering of the Lord. They were wicked. But that can happen to us when we become... That's that spirit, by the way. Let me pause to dwell on that. How many have seen David Wilkerson's new blurb that he put out? The newest one, in which he's commenting on the reception that his book has had. What is it? A Call to Repentance is the name of it. It's marvelous. It is really marvelous. And we ought to get, maybe someone would be so kind as to post one on the bulletin board. I will if I can think of it. But it should be read by everyone in this church. It should be read by everyone in this church. Because he wrote his book, Put the Trumpet to Your Mouth, in which he blasted the Christian rock music. And so some of these rockers came to him, and the punk rockers, so-called Christians, if they're Christians, I'm an alligator. They're no more Christians than the man on the moon is a guided missile. They're not Christians. Let's shell down the corn. They're not Christians. There comes a time to put a spear through that thing. I don't care whose church they preach in or what covering they're under. That is not God. Christian rock and Christian punk rock. Only right word in it is punk. It's not Christian. And he rebuked it, and these punk rockers came to him And they said, no matter what you do or pray or prophesy, we are not changing. We are going to gain the allegiance of the young people and we win them and then we become great and then they'll come to Jesus, which is about as true as promises that come out of the Kremlin. Just about as true. And so David went to prayer about this. David Wilkerson went to prayer about this. And the Lord said the root of it is money. It's just the love of money. That's all that is at the root of it. And one group says we're covered by our pastor, Pentecostal church. You know, I don't make a practice of judging or criticizing people. They do their thing, I do mine. But I'm telling you, we need to recognize there is sin. There is sin in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it abounds in the Pentecostal ranks, and it abounds in the charismatic move, and it has come about from the same spirit that was on Eli's sons, which is when you are under the anointing or close to the anointing, you become over-familiar. And like Uzzah in Ohio, too, it happened when they were bringing the ark down where it had been in their house. And young people and even the rest of us that have been raised in a charismatic move, we develop a familiarity. The prosperity move and the faith move, all of these have in them an element of familiarity. Like God's on our side and we're the people and there's no fear of God. There's no reverence. There's no proper... It's like Christianity is some kind of a fun trip. And the whole thing is an abomination. And the only reason God hasn't smitten it long ago was because He is gentle and merciful and leads people to repentance. But the Bible tells us it is an abomination. And this familiarity that goes through the charismatic ranks, it's not God. Sometimes people must come in, unsaved people, and wonder, what in the world, you know, is this God? You know, how do they dare say such things? They're not even respectful. But it's more like a vaudeville act or some kind of ballyhoo. And that whole thing had come upon these two sons of Hophni and Phinehas. And they thought God was putting up with their fornication. They thought because they were priests that God was blessing that and God was blessing their violence. They were taking the sacrifice and people were coming and they were saying, well, at least give the Lord His portion. And they were saying, well, if you don't do what we say, we'll take it from you by force. And people, the Israelites, were abominating. And these were good, decent people. And the priest's sons were making the offering of the Lord to stink. And yet He didn't move. It was up to Eli to do something about it. And Eli didn't do anything about it. And so it is today. I was talking to a lady, I don't want to mention the state, but I was talking to a lady from a state in the southeast part of the United States this week, a couple days ago. We had a long talk. And she was saying to me, she said, David Wilkerson is right. She said, recently in our city, two churches have had a big revelation of immorality in their midst. Right in this past recent month or so, two churches in a prominent city in the United States, the immorality has been exposed right in the middle of the church. So God has had it, you know, and charismatic, Pentecost, whatever. God is merciful and patient, but He's not going to put up with Christian rock. And He's not going to be putting up with this immorality in the church. He's not going to do it. It's wrong, and that's the best you can say about it. It's an ungodly abomination. And this idea that it will win young people is specious. It is specious reasoning. It is not genuine, valid reasoning. You know that if we were to bring into this church and if we were to advertise some outstanding rock group, the place would be packed on a Saturday night with young people. Okay, what did we accomplish? What did we accomplish? We got bodies in the building? What does that accomplish in the kingdom of God? What's going to happen when you turn around and say you have to give up your life for Jesus? What's going to happen then? When Keith Green, before he died, went to a concert, and he was the last one on the concert, and they had rock group after rock group after rock group, and all Christian rock, and he said, God wasn't in it at all. In the whole thing, God wasn't in it. And you know, the day that Keith Green died, I was driving in the car, and the Lord spoke to me and said, this day there shall be judgment in the United States. And I went home, and my wife said, did you hear the news? And I said, no. She said, Keith Green was killed. And that came back to me, and I thought, well, how's that judgment? That's one young fella that is saying the truth. That's judgment, when God takes away your leaders. That was the one voice in our land, the one voice that was a national voice to young people. That was the one national voice in America to repentance. He saw this money thing, and he was giving away his albums. He was giving them away because, you want to get that, Dave, because he saw that the whole Christian album thing was nothing but money making. And he was taken away by the Lord. What is that saying? The reason we don't have more repentance preaching and more better stuff on the television, on the radio, is because God is withholding from our nation a clear witness. If you want to know the truth, that's what's happening. God is withholding the witness. He's only letting it go in certain places. That's how heavy judgment is riding on our nation. And now this one voice, David Wilkerson, one voice crying in the land, and the young people coming to him and saying, we are not going to hear you no matter what you say. That's Phinehas and Hophni. So these two sons of Eli, priests they were, of the line of Aaron. And they thought, well, God will never touch us. Our father is the high priest of Israel. We are of the tribe of Aaron. We are blessed. They forgot that one of the sons of Aaron at the very beginning was slain. Because, or two of them, remember in Leviticus 16, because they went and evidently they'd been drinking and they got carried away and were going to go in and show their stuff when God first set up the tabernacle. And they died right there before the Lord. The priests are judged more than other people. The closer you are to God, the more the judgment. They bear a heavier judgment. So one thing led to another, and the Philistines were fighting against Israel at Ebenezer, at a place called Ebenezer. So Phinehas and Hophni, you know, big stuff. They went in and got the ark and took it out of the most holy place, which was against the law. That was not the priest's function. The priest's function was to minister before the lampstand and the altar of incense every 12 hours. They renewed the incense and the oil. That was the priest's function, and to supervise the offering. It was the Levites. The priest, the high priest, could go in and sprinkle blood upon the Holy of Holies, upon the mercy seat, once every 365 days. That's all. When the tabernacle was to be moved, the priest went in and covered the ark with its claws, various claws of blue and so on, and I think it was covered, outer covering was porpoise skin. Then, when it was covered, the Levites were permitted to go in and take up the staves. The staves were never removed from the ark. Now, that's the way it was supposed to be done. And any sharp high school student can learn that procedure. They knew it. But what did it mean to Eli and Hophni and Phinehas? They were so used to breaking God's law. And that's what is coming into our midst in the charismatic move with adultery and fornication and covetousness. Oh, sure, Paul talks about covetousness. Have you ever heard some of the prosperity translations of Paul? How they take the words and mix around the syntax till it sounds like we're supposed to love money? That's that spirit of nothing will happen to us because we're the pets. It all came on Phinehas and Hophni and Eli in one day. In one day! They took the ark and they carried it out of the tabernacle up to Ebenezer where the battle was being held. And all Israel shouted when the ark came into the camp. It had no business being there. But they figure, well, maybe God has changed his mind. Isn't that what people do? Well, maybe, you know, maybe he really does want me to divorce my wife and marry somebody. You know, this kind of thinking. Maybe, you know, all under a big deception. And the Philistines said, what is Israel shouting about? And they said, to the ark of Yahweh, their God has come into the camp. And the Philistines said, rise up, man, and quit yourself because, you know, we're in bad news. So the Philistines fought extra hard, and they won, and they captured the ark. And Phinehas and Hophni were slain. And a runner came back with the news, and Eli, who was grossly overweight, was sitting there by the side of the road, and he says, how'd the battle? And they said, it's gone against Israel. And he said, the ark has been taken. He fell over backward and broke his neck. See, because that's a sign of God's judgment. The glory of God was gone from Israel. And one of the two boys, his wife, heard the news when she was in childbirth, and she called her child. She died, and she called. So there was four deaths there, and she called the child Ichabod. She said, the glory has departed. The glory has departed. See how God did nothing, just said, you know, give it time to repent, and then, wham! The high priest, his two sons, his daughter-in-law, the ark gone, Israel without the ark. Just like that in one stroke. That's what God does. You know, he who hardens his neck being oft reproved shall suddenly be cut off. And that without remedy. And it was without remedy. The ark was never again restored to the tabernacle. Never again was it ever restored to the tabernacle. But in the course of time, Saul became king. David was anointed. About 50 years passed. And the ark, the Philistines couldn't hold on to it because they were getting sick. So they finally sent it back to one of the Israelite houses where it stayed. And then David was anointed, and then Saul came up, and he had his problems, and then he and Jonathan were slain. And where we were reading to David, let's see, where we read tonight, David came back. Let's see if I can find some of these scriptures for you here. In 1 Chronicles 16, I believe it is. 1 Chronicles 16. David, immediately upon being made king over Israel, he had one thing on his heart. We've got to get the ark back. We've got to get the ark back. So, if you'll find it, well, let's look at 15:1. Now the house, the ark, was in what household by now? Let's see. It had gone to one household, and then God smote one of the boys there and killed him because he got familiar with the ark. And that was Obed-Edom. But what was it in now? It was in another house. Wasn't in the house of Obed-Edom now. Huh? Where's the corresponding passage in? I don't think so. I think that was where Uzzah and Ahio. All right, look at 13. Here we are. Oh, yes, that's right. It was Obed-Edom. All right, if you notice in 13, verse 7, they went out. David now had just been made head over Israel. He was anointed over Judah and then over Israel. And the first thing he wanted, we've got to get the ark. That had never seemed to bother Saul. See, Saul was content to rule Israel without the glory. How many are content to rule Israel without the glory? See, Saul had no heart for God. Every move he made was a bad move because his heart was wrong. David messed up on more than one occasion, but his heart was right, and God forgave him. You know, if our heart is right, we make the right moves. We may sin, we may stumble around, but we come upright. But you get a Christian person and their heart is wrong. Every time God zigs, they zag, and they can't figure out what's going wrong. It's because they're religious, but their heart is wrong. Their heart is wrong. God looks on the heart, and even if we mess up sometimes, if our heart is right in the sight of God, He makes a way for us. And David's heart was like that. Saul never had a heart for God. He was head and shoulders above the people. His everything, God would have helped him and blessed him in every way. But his heart was always wrong. He always made the wrong move. And so he went. So God anointed David. David was more interested in the ark of God than he was in being head of Israel. He loved God. He had a heart for God. How's your heart tonight? Is there something in you? Are you in love with the church or with God? Now that's what it boils down to. You know, this is my church. I know the people, and you know, the bald spot on the rug and the sour note on the piano. This is my... That isn't what it's about. It's about God and His glory. And all that any church is a means to an end, and that end... Well, David had that in his heart. He, you know, be King Shming. He wanted the ark. He wanted the glory of God. And so, they're a little careless here. David was a little careless here. And he went up there to get the ark, and it was in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim. It was in the house of Abinadab. Now, Abinadab had two boys, Uz and Ahio. Well, how would you have been if you've been raised with the ark in your front room? They thought, you know, boy, you know, we have an inn. You know, what do you got in your front room? We've got the ark in our front room. You know, that can really get to you. And it got to us in Ohio. And God put up with it and all the monkey business and everything. They probably treat it very reverently. But when David called for it, they put it in a new cart. I think that's happening today. I think as people sense the moving of God, the ministry is trying to put it in a new cart. You don't carry the ark in a new cart. It's supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. God knows what He is doing. Oh, we got a brand new cart. We got a new cart for the ark. We got the glory, and now we got a new church. But what happened is they were going along and the oxen stepped in a pothole and the ark rocked and the boy Uzzah was standing on one side of it. He thought, well, boy, there goes the ark in the mud and this is my day and my family's day. We can't have that. And he put out his hand. And he died. It made David angry and afraid at the same time. He didn't know what was going on. So he went home and did his homework. And he sat things out for a while. David said, I don't know who said, but they put it over in the house verse 13 of chapter 13, David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So it went in there, and Obed-Edom was probably scared to death. But that's where it went. They had a more proper respect. I imagine Obed-Edom and his family probably left that room alone and went and ate in the kitchen. That's what I imagine what happened up there in Obed-Edom's diggings up there. So David sat it out for a while, and there came news to him that God was blessing the house of Obed-Edom. Well, David was looking for that, and he said, and he did his homework, and he says, "Why, according to the law, it's supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. No wonder I didn't get anywhere." So we find in chapter 15 a very interesting thing. Now remember, when it says the city of David, what is it talking about? Zion, not Jerusalem, but Zion. Zion is a city within Jerusalem. It's within the walls. It's like a suburb, a city within. They're not sure where it is today. They're not positive. The scholars argue about that, whether it was on the east side or the west side. But it was not where the temple is, but it was someplace in Jerusalem was this the city of David. And in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "He prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it." Now this is wild. This is absolutely wild. Why? What did David do here that was so bizarre? Where was the ark supposed to be? In the tabernacle. Where was the tabernacle? No, it was not. It was northwest of Jerusalem, in about 10 miles or so, a few miles northwest of Jerusalem, in a city called Gibeon. And you'll find that in 1 Chronicles 16:39. "He left Zadok the priest and his relatives the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon." Now, Gibeon had been... See, the Gibeonites were one of the tribes that... They were the tribes that fooled Joshua. You remember that? By making out they had old, come from a long distance. It was a great city, and they had, at the high place, a great center of demon worship. And the Israelites, the Bible doesn't tell about it, but the Israelites, for some reason, moved the ark from Shiloh up to this place of demon worship. Now, I see a great truth in that, why they would do that. Because the people of God are very human. And you want to know that the priests and the Levites, they want a popular tabernacle. And the way to get a popular tabernacle is to do things in a way that people can comprehend. Now, God didn't want that tabernacle on any heathen high place. But you put it up on a place where people are used to going, and you're going to get numbers of people. And the Bible doesn't say so, but I believe that's why they put it up. Why else would they put it at a place of demon worship? Other than to make the religion of the Lord palatable to the Philistines. See? They're always doing things, and that's just human nature. They didn't want five or six people a week coming up and wanting an offering. The priests were people. They wanted the flocks of people streaming up there. How do you do it? You put it up on the place where people are used to going. So here, the thing wasn't even in Jerusalem. It was left in Gibeon. Probably Saul put it up there, I imagine. That would be just like Saul to do a thing like that, would be to put the tabernacle. So there it was. But it was minus the ark. Well, you can imagine every year at the Day of Atonement, the priest came, they moved the veil, and he sprinkled blood on the ground. There was no ark. The glory had departed, Ichabod. Now they had, you know, that reminds me of something I want to tell you in passing. I was talking to a Jewish man yesterday, a friend, and I was saying, you know, the Jews need two things. They need to be told that they don't have to leave Judaism to be a Christian. And they need to be told that they have a blood offering. See, the Jews have no blood offering today. See, they have the law, they have everything, but they have no way of making an atonement. Do you realize that? Do you realize the Jewish man, the Jewish woman has no atonement for his sins? All that he can do on Yom Kippur is say, I am sorry, and fast. He has no atonement. Because his law says that the atonement is made by blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. So the Jew, I read this in the writings of a Jewish scholar. He said that there is a psychological problem in Jewry because there is no way to make an atonement. You know where we have missed the boat, we evangelicals? We have preached church to the Jews. The worst possible thing we could have done was to say, you've got to become a Gentile and join the Christian church. They don't have to become a Gentile. Their religion is the true revealed religion. And if all they need, they can stay in Judaism, stay in the temple, stay in the synagogue, stay in everything, they don't have to remove their prayer shawl, their kippah, anything. Leave it. It's a good object lesson that teaches. And give them Messiah, and give them their blood offering. That's all they need. I hope God does that in our day. This Jewish man I was talking to said, as far as he knew, there was no preacher anywhere preaching that to Jews. Anywhere. All preaching, become a Gentile. You have to become a Gentile. You have to leave your family. You have to leave the law. You have to leave it. I don't believe that. I believe the right message to the Jew is receive your Messiah. Do you leave my family? No, you don't leave your family. Do you leave your synagogue? What you do is up to you. Enjoy the Lord. You're not under the law anymore, under all those things, but if they're helpful, enjoy them. I'm really seriously thinking about having a Christian Passover celebration next year. Pray about that with me. I think that would be a wonderful thing. Because even though we can't slay the lamb, yet in the matzah and in the other things, there are many, many symbols. The three matzah, you know, and the broken matzah. All of these things. How so much we could learn, and it would strengthen our feeling of the oneness that we have with Israel. So they have no offering. Just, isn't that terrible? They have no blood offering. A people with a whole law based on a blood offering, and they have no blood offering. The blood offering is at hand. And instead of preaching it, we have preached, come join my church and build up my congregation. That's what comes when you reason like Saul. You put a tabernacle into Gibeon. You ruin the work of God everywhere you turn around. You miss God. Can't win for losing when your heart is wrong. So now up on Gibeon, we have the bronze altar was there with the animal sacrifice representing salvation. Because what I'm calling your attention to is this is a picture of the end time. The tabernacle minus the ark is a picture of what's going on today. So we can understand what's going to happen and why it's happening the way it is. So you have your churches which are behaving like heathen institutions. They have, people are getting saved in them. People are getting saved in these big pillow churches. What I call pillow churches, you come and you sink back and watch the floor show. I don't criticize them and I don't tell people to come out of them. I'm an analyst. I have nothing against them. They do a tremendous amount of good. I don't criticize the pillow churches. I analyze them so people will understand the issues. I don't say come out of it. Does you no good to come out in your body? You have to come out in your heart. Where you are geographically is not the issue. It's where you are spiritually that's the issue. You go to the church that you feel is right for you, where you find the Lord. I'm not preaching church. I'm telling you what is happening in the end time. God allowed David to do this drastic thing because God, in so many times, has moved on the Jewish people. Like these three matzah, for example. God has moved in so many ways. See, that shows the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit right there in the Passover. And in the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, and so on. You see so many things that you see the Holy Spirit guiding the Jews in their customs and in their traditions. It's marvelous. And so we see this David, not even knowing what he's doing, not realizing, David, what are you doing? David, bringing the ark and pitching your own tent for it. And yet God is showing by his Holy Spirit, acting in David without David's even understanding, the picture of the day in which we are living. These great churches, which are heathen in many of the things that they do with heathen customs that the world can understand. They're supposed to be Christian churches. They're no more like a Christian church than anything. Punk rock. And yet, people get saved in them. Why? Because the altar of incense operated. The altar of sacrifice operated on Mount Gibeon. The labor was there. The cleansing, the washing of water by the word. In many of these churches that have so many heathen things that they do, you'll find that there are many people there who live a clean life and a good life. That the church, those churches, I wouldn't want to go to them, but I know there are many fine Christians in those churches. That's not my calling. But I'm not going to criticize them. That's, you know. When David finally did get that ark of his set up in his own tent that he made, you know what he did? He put singers and priests with his outfit and singers and priests up on Gibeon. He kept them both going. You had your choice. You could go up on the high place at Gibeon, where I expect the crowd was, or you could worship before the Ark in Zion. There was another whole set of singers. Boy, imagine the rivalry between those two sets of priests for people and popularity was something else again. What? You're going down to Zion, you know. The people down in Zion say, we come out of that place, that heathen place. But God was showing something that he is doing. Because God doesn't work in hatred toward people because they don't follow his ways. He takes what is and he says, well, now how will we work this for good? And God sees the wretched condition of the churches of today and he's going to work it all around for good. He doesn't work say, I despise those people because they're not like we are, you know, or despise us because we're not like they are. That isn't God's attitude. He says, how am I going to arrange this all so I'll get a perfect bride for my son? That's what God is doing. He's not acting in anger. He's acting in wisdom. They had the lampstand. David didn't have the lampstand. They had the lampstand. David didn't have the showbread. They had the showbread up on Gibeon. David didn't have the altar of incense. They had all up, the praise and the worship, the revelation of the Spirit. They had everything up on Gibeon. There was just one thing they didn't have. They're just missing one thing. What was it? God. Not his fighting warrior moral presence, because the tables of stone were in the ark. The covenant the Shekinah, the presence, the cherubim, the glory was at Zion. Hallelujah. Do you see a picture of today? Can you see that? Now you'll find all through Psalms that David refers to both Jerusalem and Zion. It goes back and forth. You know, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And Amos spoke about the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of David was the tent with the ark. And James mentions it in the book of Acts. He refers to an obscure prophecy by Amos, something that would happen with the tabernacle of David, and then the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. And not the tabernacle of the congregation, but the tabernacle of David is destined to figure prominently in the end time. Now, what does this all tell us? This shows us, and then finally, I have to give you some closure here with this ark. Finally, in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, we see what finally happened. Now David is dead. David is dead. The man whose heart was after God, the warrior king. You know, how many know the boundaries of real estate that God gave to Israel? How many know the boundaries? What was the boundary on the north? Lebanon. Does that sound familiar? What was the boundary on the south? The Negev. The desert, the south country, when you're getting down toward Edom. All right? In fact, I think it was down to the river of Egypt, which is considerable way into the wilderness there. What was the boundary on the west? You know? The Mediterranean Sea. Now, what was the boundary on the east? Not Jordan. Not Jordan, not the River Jordan. The Euphrates. You know what that means? All the way over toward modern Iran and all of the Arabian desert. That's what the Lord God, who owns all property, deeded in two separate passages of the Scripture to Israel. Gave it to Israel. This is your land. Boy, if the Arabs ever get a hold of that, they're fighting about the West Bank of the Jordan. Israel's possession, because not only the West Bank and the East Bank, but all the way across the Arabian Desert to the Euphrates River, to ancient Babylon. There was only one person under whose authority that Israel ruled there. David. Solomon couldn't hold it because he was surrounded with women. And they turned his heart. He wasn't there. What counsel is a woman going to give you? He went in to see his wife. This one was from Egypt. This one was from Moab. This one was from Ammon. This one was from Ethiopia. They were all over the place. And they didn't want to talk about war. That was not really red hot on their mind. And so Solomon, you know, he went into it with his eyes wide open. Nobody asked him to get married. That was his idea. But that doesn't make a man in a posture for war. That's his mind on other things. And so he couldn't hold the kingdom. Solomon, it was held then for David's sake. But immediately, God gave Solomon a wonderful dream when the temple was, no, I think in fact it was a Gibeon, if I remember, when he offered 1,000 offerings. I think that was a Gibeon when he had that dream and God said, ask what you want, and Solomon asked for wisdom and God made him the wisest man in the world because he didn't ask for riches. But toward the end of his life, God appeared to him and rebuked him. He says, you have not served me. You have not, because his women, he had some women that were heathen worshippers, and Solomon went up and worshipped in their temples to please them. They turned away his heart. But under David, David surrounded with warriors, he captured the whole deeded territory. He ruled everywhere that David went. He won. Why? Because his heart was right. His heart. Solomon, I don't know where his heart was. David. Jesus, you never hear Jesus. The crowd didn't follow Jesus around saying, oh, thou son of Solomon, thou son of Solomon. Thou son of David. David. I didn't see Solomon's tomb when I was in Jerusalem, but I saw David's tomb. Menachem Begin says it's Jerusalem, D.C., Jerusalem, David's city. David was beloved, not Solomon. David, the warrior, the fighter, the one that took Jebus. So, in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. I'm in 1 Kings 8 chapter. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim. Now, I'm not sure. This Ethanim, Miriam, what's the other name for Ethanim? Do you know?
It says the seventh month.
Okay. Now, it's a tabernacle. Is it? Yeah, Ethanim is the old name. Now it's called Tishri. But Ethanim is the pre-exilic name. It's Ethanim. And now it's Tishri. The first of Tishri is Rosh Hashanah. The tenth of Tishri is Yom Kippur. And then starting in the 14, I think, tabernacle starts on. 14th of Tishri, is that right? 14, then it goes through 21, and then the 22nd day is Simchat Torah. All right, this was happening then as a type of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a perfect, perfect type, because this will be fulfilled in the new heaven and new earth reign. And do you see what happens? That they brought up the ark. Now, he said, go to Jerusalem, to Zion, and get, while he was in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, there, Mount Moriah, he said, bring up the ark of God. Now, go to Gibeon and get the tabernacle. So, the elders took up the ark, and then in the verse 4, they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle. They went and got the tabernacle, all the holy vessels, and King Solomon and all the congregation that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place into the oracle, that is, into the temple. See, this is the dedication of the temple. Solomon built the temple. And even under the wings of the cherubim, he had giant cherubim. Man, that was a big place, and their wings touched the sides of the oracle. He called the most holy place the oracle. That's what he called it. And the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above, and they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone. See, all these things are highly, highly typical and significant. And what they mean, I have to sum up now because we're at the end of our time, approaching the end of our time here. What is going on is this. As I understand it, the ark is going to be separated from the remainder. God is going to divide his church into two groups. He's going to divide his church into two groups. not the bad boys and the good boys, but a warrior people and a people who are God's ordinary elect. Because the ark, see, Zion is the fortress. And I'll show you that. If you want to look at it, this is going to last all the way through the millennium. You look at Revelation chapter 20, and I'll show you that this distinction between Zion, or between the warrior people and the remainder of Israel, is starting now. It's starting now. It is the warrior people who are going to bring in the kingdom. The rest of Israel will benefit, but it is the mighty men. Jesus is coming with his mighty men, people who are distinguished in battle, to rule for 1,000 years. Now, Israel, the rest of Israel, will remain where whatever that high place signifies. They will not be joined together until the new heaven and earth reign, at which time the Zion and Jerusalem shall be gathered together in the new Jerusalem, and then it shall be one again. This is what the symbolism means, in my opinion, because I can see it happening. You see, the people who are worshiping in the pillow churches, the one thing that they do not want to hear, the one thing, is war. Now, you test it for yourself. Talk about gifts, they love it. Talk about the anointing, they love it. Talk about praise, they love it. Talk about people getting saved, they love it. Talk about serving the Lord, they love it. Talk about war, no. Why? Because it is not in their heart. And why is it not in their heart? Is because it is by election. It is as God moves in your heart and he gives you a hunger, you won't be able to stand being where there is not war and judgment. You won't be able to stand it. You'll sit there, there may be oratorios, there may be gifted ministries, there may be miracles, there may be everything, and you'll sit there saying, it isn't hitting home. It isn't hitting home. Because God has put it in your heart for judgment, for war, for the bringing of the kingdom of God into the earth to destroy the devil out of the earth. I'm not talking about a revival. I'm talking about the destruction of hell out of this earth, every feather, hoof, and claw out. I love to see revival. Nothing I like better than a good old tent meeting, but that isn't where my heart is. I want the devil destroyed. My God shall crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16:20. That's my verse. Destroyed. Crushed. Not inconvenienced. Not the devil rules the nations while a handful of Christian people peep and mutter in a building somewhere with a steeple. I want to see righteousness running down the streets. Like the Welsh revival for 1,000 years. And look in Revelation 20. You'll still see the separation between Jerusalem and Zion. Notice it in Revelation 20. Satan had confused and deceived the people at the end of the millennium, and notice what they did. They, verse 9 of Revelation 20, they, that is the nations, Gog and Magog, this is the end of the millennium now, the end of the 1,000 years, after Christ and his mighty men have ruled for 1,000 years. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed, now notice the two things they compassed about. The camp of the saints, that is literally the fortress of the saints, comma, and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. You see, the distinction is maintained all the way through, showing that the ark is never brought back into the tabernacle until the temple comes. And the temple is the reign of Solomon. David is dead. Typically, the the sixth era, which is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, is the thousand-year period. The thousand-year period is the time of the rule of the rod of iron. Is that right? You'll see nothing about a rod of iron in the New Jerusalem. Nothing about a rod of iron. That's a Solomonic reign of glory and peace. The New Jerusalem is a Solomonic reign. The thousand-year period is a typical Davidic reign. It's a reign of violence. They shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, thou shalt dash them to pieces. That's the millennium. What Christ is saying there is that I'm going to come with my mighty men as a Zion, as an ark, and we are going to smash the resistance of the nations to the rule of God. Not gently, not with teaching, with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter. See, that has never happened yet. And it's not going to happen before Jesus comes. And it's not going to happen to the new heaven and earth reign. So it has to be the thousand-year period. See, that's the kingdom era. And saints, the wonderful thing is, we are at the edge. And do you know what's going on now? The ark is coming down the road. That's right where we are, symbolically. God's people are beginning to cry for His glory. We've had gifts, we've had worship, we've had miracles, and it isn't enough. We have got to have the awe of God. Do you know what that means? That means that Messiah has put that. Jesus, David, the greater David, is putting in our hearts a hunger for the awe of God. The awe, not, I love gifts, and I love to see the gifts operate. I love the glory, and I love to worship. But there's an awe of God, which is something else. That's the presence of God Himself. That can only come when there's a people who are separate from the world, who are in total obedience, and who are praying much. You have to have separation, total obedience, and much prayer to bring the awe of God into a church. Doctrine won't do it. Programs won't do it. Gifts won't do it. Success won't do it. You must have separation. You must have total obedience. And you must have prolonged prayer on the part of at least some of the congregation. And if you do that, the awe of God will be in a church. And that is the cry today. Oh, God, we've had everything. What we want is the Lord. Remember, the Lord said, God said to Moses, I'll send up an angel. Moses said, you send up an angel and I won't go. He said, I'm not going unless you go with me, Lord. You go with me. No angels. You go with me. And so we want gifts, but above and beyond them, we want God. That's the cry of the Spirit in the hearts of some. It's a cry of war. It's a cry of Zion. It's a cry of the ark. Gibeon, God's going to put singers up there. He's not going to cause them to all collapse. Everybody will troop out and come to your church. That isn't what is going to happen. God's going to keep them both going. He's interested in those people too. He loves those people too. He's not interested in wiping them out. But He's got some who are geared for one thing. They're being programmed to go with the Lord throughout the earth and say, bow the knee, bow the knee, bow the knee. They're not interested in playing church games. Those will be given back their bodies when Jesus comes for that purpose, so that they can rule with a rod of iron. They're the attainers to the first resurrection, God's kings and priests, God's rulers. And to think we're in the day when God is bringing back the ark. See, the glory's been lost because of sin. It's time for the ark to come back with the law, the covenant, the awe of the God of Israel. And God is at the same time going to bring His glory back to the Jews after the flesh and pour out His Spirit on them. It's all going to come together and converge in the coming of Jesus to the Mount of Olives to be crowned in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Let's stand in the presence of the greater Son of David. Brother, sister, there's a greater than David here. I tell you, I was walking around after we'd been to Jerusalem, and I was talking about this Jerusalem, D.C. Everybody thought that was great. You know, that Menachem Begin should say that. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, it is not Jerusalem, D.C. The Lord spoke to me that. He said, it is Jerusalem, J.C. He is a king, and he's jealous. You know, he's a typical king, Jesus is. He didn't want anybody. You know, David was his forebearer, but a greater than David is here, lo, a greater than Solomon is here. Yeshua.